Thanks, Danny. I hope I can live up to that. All right. So, yeah, so it's good to be here with you guys today. I don't need to introduce myself. Danny already did that. I just wanted to mention, so we named our son that was just born Emmett, which is a name in English that we like. But in Hebrew, it's Emet, which is the truth. So that's something that I've been thinking about a lot and something that I thought I'd just share some thoughts on today with everyone. So here we go. Sometimes I think the truth can be hard to define and even harder to determine. So rather than giving a definition of the truth or looking at it in a systematic way, I wanted to try and look at it and understand it through some stories in the Bible and some passages where Jesus talks about the truth, because I think that systematic theology has its place, but it comes up short sometimes when trying to understand the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written by systematic theologians. But it is full of stories, and actually it is, if taken together, one big story, which is the story of God and his people. So I think that's a good way to approach it. So the first thing I want to do is look at the first two kings of Israel, who were Saul and David, and contrast them a little bit, because they're sort of set up to contrast with each other in the narrative. And so in looking at them in this contrast, I want to kind of think of them as Saul, the donkey herder, and David, the good shepherd, with a lowercase g, good shepherd. So we know that first impressions matter. They don't tell us everything, but they do tell us something, and especially in a story. So the first time a character is introduced in a story usually says something about who they are. And so with that in mind, it's really interesting to see the way Saul and David are introduced in the biblical narrative. And there are a lot of similarities between the way they're introduced, but the differences are even more significant, I think. And both of their characters is pretty evident from the outset, right when they're introduced. So we first meet Saul in 1 Samuel 9. And the first detail that we're given about him is that he's really good-looking and really tall. In fact, he was the best-looking guy in all of Israel, and he was a head taller than everyone else. That's in verse 2. So that's good. Being tall and good-looking is important, especially in politics. The second thing we learn about Saul is that his father trusted him, and his father sent him out to find some donkeys that had gone missing. And then the third thing we learn about Saul is that he's kind of lazy, or at least not very persistent. He looks for the donkeys for a while, and then he just, even days, but then he just gives up and says, let's just forget about the donkeys and go home. That's my paraphrase. So you kind of get the feeling that Saul wasn't trying very hard. He was about to leave when his servant said, wait, before we go, let's at least go see the prophet Samuel, because he lives right here and maybe he can help us. So they go see Samuel. And in the meantime, God tells Samuel to anoint Saul as king. So the fact that Saul gave up on the donkeys may not seem like a very big deal. It's not that important. But it does foreshadow some of Saul's character and some of the dubious behavior that occurs later on. And it's true that being sent to find missing donkeys is not the most exciting way to spend your days. And it's true that donkeys can be hard to find if they don't want you to find them. But it's kind of telling that Saul just gives up right away. He made an effort, but then as soon as it doesn't really go the way he thinks it should go, he just gives up and goes home, or wants to go home. So his introduction as this apathetic donkey finder stands out even more when it's contrasted with the way that David is introduced in the Bible. We first meet him in 1 Samuel 16. That's just a few chapters later. And that's when God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem and anoint the one that he would show him. So Samuel sees some of David's brothers first, his older brothers, and they're all very physically imposing, and they make a good impression on him. And Samuel thinks for sure that God must have chosen one of these. But then in verse 7, God tells him don't be so shallow. We already tried a tall, good-looking king, and that hasn't worked out. So now we're going to pick someone with a personality. And then finally, almost as an afterthought, David is brought before Samuel, the last of his brothers, and he's been out tending his father's flock of sheep. And David is also good-looking, with bright eyes and, it says, a ruddy complexion, which I think you can read as rustic and unpolished, not in the obvious way that Saul was. But the real difference between Saul and David becomes evident in the next chapter when David volunteers to go and fight Goliath. And he explains that even though he's young, he's already faced a lion and a bear when they tried to take his sheep. So he's not afraid of Goliath. And everyone knows this story, so we don't need to talk about it too much. But it's easy to just glide over that detail. So I want to repeat it for emphasis, like we heard this morning. His sheep was snatched by a lion, and he didn't give up and go home. And he could have at that point. I think no one would have blamed him for saying, okay, well, I guess there's nothing we can do. That we're going to chalk that one up as a loss and just try to defend the rest of the flock. But no, he went after the lion. He struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth and killed it. So that's pretty impressive. So that's just sort of to introduce these two characters. Now that they've been introduced, I want to look at them as kings a little bit and how they deal with challenges and, more importantly, how they deal with the truth. So the first thing I want to look at is in also 1 Samuel chapter 15, the story with Saul. And we won't read the whole story, but I'll just summarize it briefly. We remember that Saul was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, and he was supposed to be the example of obedience to God and to the truth. And we see in this chapter the beginning of the end of Saul's reign, because he didn't obey God. And what's even worse, he lied about it. And also, this, just in looking at the narrative, this is the chapter right before David is introduced. So it just ratchets up that narrative tension even more. So God tells the Israelites to go and attack the Amalekites, and Saul does, and everything goes well. This is chapter 15, up until verse 9, because God had said to destroy everything, and Saul didn't. He couldn't. He kept all the best animals, the fattest sheep, and everything that was good. And then immediately, in verse 10, God knows about it, because who can hide something from God? And the importance of this is seen by Samuel right away, because he recognizes that this disobedience is actually a rebellion against God. So Samuel cries out to God. It says he cries out all night long. We don't know what he was saying. Maybe he was negotiating for Saul, saying, you know, give him another chance. We all make mistakes. We don't know. But then in verse 12, early the next morning, he goes out to talk to Saul. And the first sign of trouble is that Saul is not even there, because he's out making a monument to his own glory. So not exactly someone who recognizes that they've done something wrong. And then when Saul sees Samuel, he's really happy and says, hey, see, I did what God wanted me to do. Isn't it great? And it's just sort of it just sounds like sort of a guilty conscience type of response. He knows he's in trouble when he sees Samuel coming, but he's trying to put a good spin on it. And Samuel replies and says, really? Well, what's that sound I hear? That sounds like sheep and cows. What is that? So up until this point, we can understand, because everyone makes mistakes. And sometimes we don't realize we've made a mistake, or we don't realize how bad of a mistake it is, or how serious it is. But then in verse 15, Saul starts lying. And it's really reminiscent of the way Aaron was trying to explain the golden calf to Moses, when Moses came back, because he's like, no, the soldiers brought them. Which obviously was not true. And even if it was true, he's the king, and he's, you know, responsible for what his soldiers do and what is kept in the camp. So it's just not true. But also, he's clearly just squirming here and trying to shift the blame onto them, sort of like we have in the story of Adam and Eve, you know. Adam says it was the woman, and the woman says it was the snake. And I think that's kind of just the way we often react as people when confronted with the truth of our actions. And then third, Saul is also just trying to justify himself by saying, no, we kept the animals for sacrifice for God. Surely he'll be happy about that. And then in verse 16, Samuel just tells him, stop. Basically, just stop lying. I don't want to hear it. You're making it worse. But then he keeps going. He keeps going on. Even after he was clearly wrong, Saul is still trying to make excuses. And Samuel tells him in verse 22, even if it was for sacrifice, obedience is better than sacrifice. Then finally, in verse 24, Saul says, I have sinned. But he's still making excuses for himself, even then. He wants to blame the people. And then in verse 27, he reaches and grabs the robe of Samuel. And it sort of reminds me of the story with Joseph and Potiphar's wife grabbing the robe, although a different context, of course. And it's also just a great image because at this point he's so desperate. He's just reaching out to grab onto anything he can get. And then in verse 30, after that, he says again, I have sinned. But even then, he's still trying to save face, and he's worried about his public image in front of the rest of the elders. And he's more worried about that than he is about his relationship with God. So this was the beginning of the end for Saul. And it didn't happen right away, but the end was already confirmed. He would lose the throne. And the reason is because he refused to tell the truth and refused to obey. So if we contrast this story with King David, the story of where Saul really messed up with the story where King David messed up, and he messed up big time, it's very interesting. So we also won't read this, but it's in 2 Samuel, the story of David with Bathsheba when he commits adultery, but not only adultery, also betrayal and murder. And then in the chapter after that, in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to confront him about this. So Nathan comes and confronts David with the truth of his actions, and he does it with a parable. See, he also uses stories to make his point. And it made David realize right away his sin. In verse 7, Nathan says, "You are the man that he was talking about in the parable." And I think that's one of the most terrifying phrases in the whole Bible, because there's just no way to avoid the guilt there. And in verse 7, he says, "You killed him with the sword." He's saying as if you yourself held the sword that killed the husband of Bathsheba. And then he tells David what the consequences would be. And the whole time, David is just silent. He doesn't say anything. Then finally, in verse 13, he gives his response, and he just says, "I have sinned against the Lord." So you can see the difference right away here between what he says and what Saul said. There's no attempt to lie or hide the truth or put the blame or guilt on someone else or justify what he had done. He knows that it's useless to lie and that he's guilty and that he alone is guilty. So he doesn't justify it at all. He assumes all of the blame. And the response is immediate. He's forgiven. It's immediate. But also there are consequences to his actions. So when we look at these two stories together, I think we can draw some conclusions based on the differences between David and Saul. And the difference wasn't that one was more sinful than the other, or that one was better behaved than the other, because they both did evil. And actually, you could say what David did was way worse. It was more evil, because it was worse, and it had worse long-term effects on the kingdom of Israel in the future going forward. But the difference was in the way that they reacted to the truth once it was presented to them. Saul lied and tried to justify himself, whereas David accepted 100% of the blame. He told the truth, which is confession, and gave himself over to the mercy of God. And the truth is what made the difference. So we're all far from perfect, and we all make mistakes. But if we're willing to acknowledge them and confess them and ask for forgiveness, then God is happy, because that's what he's looking for. So in speaking about confession and repentance, specifically David's confession and repentance in this story, it's interesting to look at Psalm 51 because it's directly related to this story according to the tradition. And so, I mean, who knows if David really wrote this or if he wrote it in response to everything that happened with Bathsheba. But it's easy to imagine that he did write some poetry while he processed and internalized his guilt. And in any case, it's a very striking poem, poem and psalm, and it has some interesting things to say about the way we ought to react to the light of truth shining in our lives. So I'm also not going to read this whole psalm, but I'll open it up here. And just wanted to look at a few things in here. One of the first things that sticks out in Psalm 51 to me is that it deals with the guilt up front in a very clear way. Because a lot of psalms, they're talking about, oh, I'm so innocent, look how clean my hands are. You know, you hear that sort of thing, etc. But this one is very different because it's clear that the writer is guilty and he accepts the blame for his actions. So also throughout the psalm, you have the writer asking, wash me, cleanse me, purify me, create in me a clean heart. There's some very well-known verses in here. And you kind of get this impression that sin makes us dirty and the light of God, which is supposed to be in us, cannot shine through. And this idea of cleansing and purifying also relates to the temple, of course. And there's temple imagery here with cleansing for the hyssop and everything. So the temple, you know, as we heard this morning about the tabernacle, also represents the presence of God. And sin that separates us from that presence of God, so we need to get rid of it. And in verse 11, you know, he says, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's sort of the worst punishment imaginable, banishment from the presence of God, from the temple. And then in the end, in verses 15 through 17, he says, I will praise you, which is better than a sacrifice. You do not want a sacrifice, you want a broken heart. And that's sort of like what Samuel told Saul. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Our confession needs to be true and sincere, and we need to really be sorry. We need to be actually heartbroken and destroyed because of our sin. Because God can tell the difference, just like we can all tell the difference if someone is apologizing and they're not sincere, if they're just sorry because they got caught, or if they're really and truly sorry. So it's about brokenness, a broken heart. And that reminded me of what Claire Fahn spoke about last week with the Beatitudes and the brokenness, because they're about our brokenness and how God is not surprised by our brokenness, and we can be forgiven. But for that to happen, we have to first face the truth, which is very difficult to do. And it's something I think that's becoming even more difficult to do all the time, because we really live now in a society that's abandoned the truth. And this, of course, goes a long way back. You know, the Enlightenment project, was all about the truth lighting the way out of the ignorant and superstitious dark ages. And then you have the, through the scientific method and the discovery of facts, this continued on through the Industrial Revolution and the idea of progress. People really felt that things were getting better and better, and that human society could be perfected. And then the First World War happened, and that changed everything. So you see this in history, but you also see it in philosophy, with lots of different movements challenging this Enlightenment view of truth. And it all sort of culminates in the postmodernism or post-structuralism, which the whole goal is to intentionally deconstruct all truth claims. All meta-narratives are challenged and refuted. And this has had a big impact on our society. And at this point, I think this perspective, which at one point was so shocking to people, has been so thoroughly integrated into our culture and our ethos that we're all postmodern. We can't really help it. It's kind of the water that we swim in. It's our culture. And we used to be shocked by things, but we're at least progressively losing the ability to be shocked by things. There's not much that shocks us anymore. And I think this development hasn't been all bad, because it helps us gain perspective by realizing that we don't know everything, that we don't have the whole truth, and it helps you approach life with humility. And also, a truth claim that is really true can handle deconstruction. But it's easy to feel like sometimes there's nothing left to stand on, and it's also one thing, I think, to have a skeptical attitude towards truth claims in general, but it's something else to make cynical use of people's skepticism and gullibility for political ends, and I kind of think that's where we are now. I found it pretty interesting. I was just looking online. The Oxford Dictionary's word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. So if that's not telling, I don't know what is. And by the way, some of the runner-up words were Brexiteer, woke, and adulting. So take from that what you will. But so I think it's easy to see this as sort of a new development related to political upheaval. But really, it isn't new. It's always been the same with power and perception of truth and not truth. And I just wanted to look quickly at this exchange we have. This is in John 18 between Jesus and Pilate. It's also a pretty well-known passage, John 18, 33 through 38. I'll just read it. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So there's a couple things that are interesting in this passage to me. The first thing is that Jesus says he came to testify to the truth, and that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that's an interesting way to put it, because he doesn't say everyone who knows the truth the way we would kind of think he would usually say it, but everyone who is of the truth. And I think he's saying that everyone who knows the truth knows me, and everyone who knows me knows my voice and knows the truth, because the truth is not something to know, but someone to know, because he was a person. And then, of course, at the end of this passage, you have this incredible line from Pilate in verse 38 when he says, "What is the truth?" or "What is truth?" And there are a lot of different interpretations about what he meant by this question. But to me, it just sounds like the most cynical statement imaginable. What is truth? As if he's mocking Jesus for being so naive. Because Pilate was a politician, and in politics, there is no truth. There's just power. The truth, or the perception of truth, is controlled by money and power in the world of politics, and it can kind of be whatever you want it to be or whatever you need it to be, if you have enough power or if you're able to pay. And I thought about, there's in Niamey, in the capital of Niger, when I first got there, I saw this building, and it's like one of the most well-guarded buildings in the country, and I thought it must be the house of the president or the National Assembly or something. But they told me, no, it's actually the headquarters for the national radio station. So that, I was confused and I didn't understand. But they said, yeah, whenever there's a coup attempt, because there's been multiple ones, and so it's reasonable to assume there might be more. Whenever there's a coup attempt, the national radio station is one of the first places that the rebels go. Because if they can control what's said from there, if they can control the narrative, they can control the truth. And you can kind of control everything. And of course, everyone listens to the radio in Niger, and the national radio is the official voice of the government. So it is the truth, and it has to be guarded. And I also thought there's another African proverb that says, as long as the history of the hunt is written by the humans, the hunter will always be the hero. Obviously, for the animals, the truth is very different. But this is how the world understands the truth. And if we follow Jesus, we have to have a different understanding of the truth. And it's something that the world cannot understand. And this whole exchange between Jesus and Pilate is sort of meant to highlight the differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. And much of that difference hinges on the way truth is viewed. What Jesus tells Pilate is similar to what he said earlier in John when he said, I am the truth, in John 14. When that's when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you look at the context of that passage, it's when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said that he would be leaving soon, and Philip was skeptical. And he wanted to know the way to the Father and to know the truth, which is why Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth. If you know me, you will know the truth. It's relational. And it's sort of difficult to explain logically, which is probably why Philip and the other disciples had trouble understanding it. But it's like he's saying you'll know it when you see it. And also, it's significant in that chapter, in John 14, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, and he says that the world will not accept it. So Jesus said he is the truth. The truth is God. And the truth is something to be in a relationship with. It's not something to be observed objectively in any case. That's not really possible. The truth is real and it exists, but it's not something that we can see, or at least not something that we can see all of, because our perspective is limited. We see through a glass darkly, like Paul says, and we have to admit the impossibility of seeing the whole truth, but learn to know the truth by being in its proximity. This is not a truth that will convince someone who doesn't know it or who isn't open to knowing it, but it convinces us because we feel it, and hopefully it will be seen in us as well, and that can be very convincing. So now I just wanted to jump over to John 8, which is also a very dense chapter and has a lot to say about the truth, which is really interesting. So I also am not going to read the whole chapter, but just wanted to point out a few things. So I'm going to read John 8:12 through 16. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I am the Father who sent me. So the first thing I think that's interesting here is that Jesus is giving his own testimony, and he is his own witness here. And this bothers the Pharisees because they say you can't do that. You know, that's like you're applying for a job and they ask for a letter of recommendation and you just write it yourself. And Jesus says, I can do it because what I'm saying is true. So, you know, they were upset with him, and I can understand why. It's kind of hard to follow the logic that Jesus is using here. And it makes sense that he drove them crazy. But it's also because that he was talking about the truth differently from what they understood. And here and throughout John, Jesus is constantly talking about testimony and witness. It's a very important theme that comes up over and over again that's related to truth, because a witness bears testimony to the truth. But a testimony is not a cold, hard fact to be discovered. It's a story which is incarnated in a person who can be known. So it's a relational truth. And then throughout this chapter 8, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and he tells them that they don't know the truth, which is why they don't believe him, since he is the truth. And in verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." So he's saying just claiming to be the descendant of Abraham is useless unless you actually follow the commandments of the gods of God of Abraham and live in his truth. And in verse 47, he says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So what he's basically saying here is the same thing that like rappers and hip-hop songs have been saying for years. Real recognizes real. The truth is something that you know when you see it, because you recognize it as truth. But if the truth isn't in you, then you won't recognize it. And it's similar to what we saw Jesus say in John 14. And again, I think the logic is difficult to understand in human terms, but it's familiar to anyone who knows the Bible. In Hosea, God says, "This people is lo ami, not my people, because they don't follow my commandments. They don't follow me, and they follow other gods. My people are people who do follow my commandments. So if you don't, you're not. But as soon as you return to me and return to my commandments and leave your other gods, then you are my people and I am your God." So logically, either you are or you aren't a part of the people of God. You're either in or you're out. You're either a descendant of Abraham or you're not. But what Jesus is talking about here isn't logic or heredity. It's about a relationship between God and his people. And a relationship is something that has to be felt. You may not be able to explain what the presence of God is like or what it's like to someone else, but if you experience it, you know it's real, and you know it's the truth because you've felt it. God is the truth, and we will know the truth if we know God. The way to know God is through proximity to him, through a relationship with him, through his presence. In the end, it's something that doesn't really need to be so complicated. We might worry if we really know the truth, or if we really know the whole truth. And what if others don't agree with us? Or what if over time we change our minds? I think that's okay, because we do change and our view on the truth changes. But the truth itself does not change. And I really love in Psalm 131, there's this image that's used, and it sort of says, I don't need to concern myself with things that are beyond my control, things that are above my pay grade. Sometimes I don't know what the truth is, and I don't know who or what to believe, but I'm comforted by God as I rest in his presence. And the image that's used in Psalm 131 for the presence of God is so beautiful, because it's a baby being held by his mother. So to end, I just wanted to share a translation that I did of this psalm. So this is not scripture. I'll close the Bible. This is not scripture. This is my translation of scripture, but it's Psalm 131. A song of ascent of David. "My heart is humble, my feet on the ground. My eyes are lowered, I don't lead, I'm led. I don't worry about things too profound, nor things that are clearly over my head. For I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a child from his mother's milk weaned. Your presence I feel, and your voice I know. Confident in you, on you I have leaned. Israel, find hope in the Lord and sing. Now and forever, hope everlasting." Thanks.